The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. We should finish this up and get back to Colossians, certainly by second session, maybe even in first, we'll see. All right, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we recognize that God desires men to have wisdom. He has said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give wisdom to those who ask. We recognize that wisdom is not an automatic. It does not come simply in some ways. It is a required part of a process of spiritual growth. God may give a believer wisdom on an isolated circumstance to deal with a particular issue, but as an overall rule, wisdom and the ability to be successful in this life come from devoting oneself to the Word of God and ultimately seeking to know that, believe it, make it a part of yourself, and then apply it in the angelic conflict. So we recognize, having studied here, there are a number of different types of death. The out of the sin nature comes death. That is all it can ever pay off in. That is its currency. But we can avoid that to some extent, not totally, through the principles we are studying here of retroactive and current positional truth, so that we can live out the life that God has designed for us from eternity past. So with that all before us, it's time to make sure you're prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in time as we approach the end of the church age. We recognize that all things are in place and that certainly the wars and rumors of wars are becoming more prevalent as we recognize the end is close, but these are, as we know, the beginning of the birth pains. We recognize that the world is unprepared for what is about to come upon it. We thank you for the fact that the church will be delivered from that hour which is about to try the whole earth, and we eagerly anticipate that great deliverance to be revealed here in the last time. We thank you for the grace that you have provided through Christ that makes our lives possible, and the grace that continues to allow us to grow spiritually and to continue to pursue your plan in a world that has gone completely insane. We thank you for the sanity that we have in Christ. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next to last point on the doctrine of death. Experiential death relates to the isolation of the old sin nature in time. This is a corollary, obviously, to the matter of positional death, the reality of retroactive positional truth, that when Christ died and when the believer was entered into union with him, he partakes of all of Christ's experiences. And while we were not there, certainly 2,000 years ago almost, we do recognize that God dealt with the sin nature at the cross, and that ultimately our lives are now hidden in Christ. And until he is revealed, we really won't see exactly who all we are supposed to be. We have some ideas because we can see through a glass darkly, as Paul says, or dimly. We recognize we do not have the full knowledge that will come in the eternal state. But we also recognize that God has always provided everything that is necessary in order to fulfill his plan. God does not make commands and then not provide the way to fulfill those commands. So therefore, as we know, experiential death then deals with this matter of isolating the sin nature in time, of not continuing, as Paul had asked in Romans 6:1 there, shall we continue to live under or in the sphere of, under the control of, the old sin nature so that grace can abound. Keying off of his statement that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And of course, the answer to that is no. God is seeking in his plan to free, ultimately will do it too, by the way, to free the world of sin, to eradicate sin from the universe. And we know where sin began with Satan, and we know where it's going to end. It's going to end with mankind in their last hurrah as they gather together to fight against God, but that will never work out for them. So the area of death here is related, point A, to the previous positional death. In that positional death carries with it the challenge to isolate the sin nature in time. And although the sin nature was crucified with Christ and rendered inoperative positionally, it does not give up. Okay, so two things. It does not. It was not eradicated at all, and it was not even changed. The sin nature is incorrigible. It is what it, in that way it reflects Satan, the author of the old sin nature, the one who murdered our first parents. So it doesn't give up the desire to rule the life. Romans 7:8, I think these ones in Romans we were looking at. But the old sin nature taking opportunity through the commandment. The sin nature is devious. When it's told it can't do something, why, that's the very thing it wants to do. You might have noticed that in your life at some times and have thought, well, I might be a little headstrong. Nope, it's your old sin nature. We can all be headstrong sometimes. I'm not saying that's not the case sometimes. But here produced a coveting in me of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature is dead. It's inoperative. It doesn't harm you as long as it's not put into the position of control. Romans 7:11, but the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. The old sin nature in and of itself is deceptive. This is why we are exhorted to encourage one another today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of their old sin nature. The old sin nature has the capability of convincing you that you're right when you're completely wrong. The sin nature has the capability of convincing you that certain things will make you happy when, in fact, they won't. Not long term. Now, there would to say that there's not ever any pleasure or happiness associated with sinning would be going way too far, I believe. People obviously are stimulated by certain things. It deceived me and it killed me, i.e. put me out of fellowship. This is experiential death, where it kills you in time and you have to put it to death, is the whole issue. And then also verses 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but the old sin nature which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh, and that never changes. People might think, well, I've really improved a lot. Any improvement you've made in Christ. It's been improvements through the work of God in the life. Not to say that people cannot embark on courses of self-improvement and do that, learn languages, learn how to type, do certain things, all of that. But that ultimately doesn't make you good. There's nothing good, sadly, that dwells in the flesh. Verses 20 and 23, if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do. This inner conflict. And again, for the interpreters that get to Romans 7 and think that Paul's talking about his pre-salvation state, Paul didn't have any conflicts prior to salvation. Paul was happy to kill believers. He didn't have any qualms about what he was doing. There was no internal conflict with Paul, not that was ever manifested, but now he talks very openly and frankly, and I'm glad he did. I mean, can you imagine, as you go through life, if you thought, well, you know, Paul was always on top of all of this stuff, he never failed, he didn't struggle like I struggle, it would be discouraging, I think. It wouldn't be an encouragement. That's why nobody is perfect. It wouldn't be an encouragement if you had a perfect friend. It just irritates you. So, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature, the in me sin nature, dwelling in me. And it dwells there, it lives there, it doesn't change. And I see a different law, he says, or operating principle, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature, which is in my members. So see, at the point of faith in Christ, the old sin nature was isolated positionally, and was isolated experientially as the believer began to abide under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus linked the beginning of the abiding process to salvation, using the terminology that he used throughout John chapter 6, which is eating flesh and drinking blood. That's Acts, no wonder. Okay, John 6, 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And beginning, really, at the point of salvation, the indwelling of Christ begins. Now, it's not the full indwelling. You have to grow into the fullness of Christ. But obviously, at the point of salvation, Christ, God begins to form Christ in us. Now, of course, we have to cooperate with all that, and this involves spiritual growth for our dispensation, local church, spiritual growth, application, intake and application both, of course, faith, and then the challenges that come just from being in the angelic conflict. The demonic fight we face every day. Demons are out there seeking to influence people all the time, and they don't give up. They don't have to sleep. They don't have to eat. They're tireless. They're evil. They know their time is numbered. They know that the jig is almost up. And they even challenge. When Jesus came there to, and he met those demons, I think it was in the guy coming out of the tombs, they ask him, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" So they have some sense of the timing of all of this as well. They knew it wasn't the proper time yet. But that time had been fixed, and they know it. No doubt, while the human race, we have to learn that God allowed about 7,000 years for the resolution of the angelic conflict. You have to figure that out from careful study. This involves recognizing that Satan has appealed his decision, and that as a judge, God would have set a limit on that appeal. How long can you appeal this? You have X amount of time to prove your case. And, of course, Satan cannot prove his case. So he continues to oppose God, oppose man, and his forces are out there constantly working against believers. So we have all the provision that we need in Christ, but the reality, of course, is that the fight never stops. So D, however, he can certainly capitulate to the lust pattern of the old sin nature, commit personal sin and place himself back under the domination of the sin nature. Romans 6:13. And of course, a lot of this, as you know, and Romans is on file. We've done this book. But Romans 6 and 7 are very much devoted to this matter of the sin nature, how it works, how it operates, principles related to it. And then in chapter 7, its impact in Paul's own personal life. So do not go on presenting the members of your body. You got a may here with the present imperative, and this can be rendered, careful with them, but it can be rendered stop presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, which would forbid an action already in progress. But again, even if it doesn't portray an action in progress, which it can, it certainly is a prohibition not to present the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And really, the word instruments, I think I mentioned this last week, hopla, actually in certain contexts means weapons. And since we are in a warfare, weapons might not be a bad translation here. And you're in a conflict with the sin nature. And why the command not to do this? Well, pretty clearly, it's because you can. It's pretty clearly setting forth this isn't what we want, but this is one way you could go, certainly. but as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. Again, as Christ was raised from the dead, we have received a spiritual resurrection with him. And our life is hid with him. And so we seek those things where he is, the things above. Also, 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? That's a circumlocution for just saying you are going to serve them. To serve is what it boils down to. You can serve one or the other. You can serve the old sin nature or you can serve the Lord, but you can't serve both. Not at the same time. It has to be one or the other. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so when you sin, you enter into temporal death. And temporal death, again, can be fixed, as we know, by the principle of rebound. That's the only way it can be fixed. That's the only, you arise from the dead, so to speak. So you either the sin nature resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And again, if the two weren't potentials, why even mention them? If the believer could do no wrong, that would be great. If the believer didn't have to worry about this stuff. But the fact is, the very fact that it's here tells us we do. So the believer is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And there are two ways the believer can obey that command. Romans chapter 8, for if you are living according to the flesh. And again, it's a first class condition. It's assumed as true in this case. If this is the way you are living, if you are living your life according to the dictates of the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean just that you sin. This means that you are living, you've made a lifestyle out of catering to the flesh. Whether it's sex lust, monetary lust, power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust, whatever lust you can find out there. And Satan's got something for everybody. But if you live according to those standards, kata generally with the accusative has the idea of living according to the standard of the flesh. And as we know, the flesh sets, well, there is no bar. It doesn't set a high bar. It doesn't set any bar. The flesh does what it chooses to. And the only thing that can defeat it is a power greater than the flesh itself. And that, of course, is the Lord. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, on the other hand, you have an option here. You are putting to death the deeds or practices of the body. And the idea of praxis here isn't just a poieo, the verb to do. This is from proso, the verb to practice. And the body practices certain things. And we can see this certainly at a physical level. One of the things the body, hopefully everybody here, practices is good hygiene. We're all for that. You brush your teeth, you shave, you comb your hair, you shower, you know, whatever. You take care of yourself. And those are positive practices, obviously, that people ought to do. Well, the body itself, now, because it's contaminated with the flesh, can engage in these negative practices and set up a lifestyle. And this all begins, I guarantee you, this doesn't begin for a believer to really embrace all this. They'll leave Bible class and you'll see it. They won't continue to live in Bible class and run under their sin nature. It's too uncomfortable. It's too difficult. Because you're dealing, when you come to Bible class, if you were only dealing with me, you'd be in good shape. But you're not. You're dealing with God the Holy Spirit. And he knows way more than I do. And he has insights that I don't have. And he works in people's lives. There are times when something will happen in Bible class and somebody will tell me, well, I really needed that today. And I'm thinking, what did I do? It wasn't anything different than what we normally do. We just teach. But God, the Holy Spirit, knows all this. He knows where the needs are. He understands where people are coming from. He sees the thoughts and intents of the heart, and you can't fool him. And of course, because we're dealing with the Word of God, we know that it has that similar quality. The Word of God is piercing, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. I mean, it can make fine distinctions. Distinctions maybe we can't even make, certainly. How would we know what proceeds from the soul and what proceeds from the human spirit all the time? I think those are difficult to discern sometimes. So there's two ways you can do this. You put to death the deeds of the body. The first, and the most important, involves resisting the advances of the sin nature as it promotes its lusts, attempting to deceive the believer into sinning. We've seen the Romans 7 passage, it deceived me and killed me. James deals with it from the standpoint of temptation, of the solicitation to evil or wrong. Let no one say when he is tempted. This is not appropriate speech for the believer. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And the fact that James addresses this way kind of leads me to believe maybe that that was something current that was going on then. That people were blaming their temptations or their failures, even worse, their failures, on God. Well, I sinned, but God led me into it. No, he didn't. You may be tempted. And again, we make the distinction and point out, it's not wrong to be tempted. It's when we succumb to the temptation that gets us into trouble. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. That is 100%. You can take it to the bank. That never changes. God is righteous. He cannot be involved in this in any way, or he would cease to become righteous. And if he's just, if he engaged in temptation, he would have to judge himself. Because that would be a sin to try to tempt people. We know, and that's, by the way, that is one of the titles handed to Satan, the tempter. Because this is where he specializes. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, so what is the key to all of this? Saying no to the lust grip. Saying no to yourself. This is why people don't want to be disciples, frankly, I think. This is the biggest reason. They don't want to deny themselves. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And it's hard to want to deny yourself. And particularly as we get older, I find myself struggling sometimes with, you know, I can see declines in my life. I mean, I can see mental declines. I can see physical declines, certainly. Hopefully not spiritual decline, but sometimes you wonder. But at any rate, when you see these declines, is this a natural process of aging and growth and all of that? Or are these things that can be prevented to some extent? Now, obviously, physical decline, mental decline, all of this, it's tied together. You're not going... Unless you can reverse the aging process somehow or get rid of the death gene, which we can't, then these declines are going to happen. But I sometimes struggle and I wonder, is this decline normal or is this a sign of a problem? And sometimes it's not, you know, because I know most of you, I think, pretty well. And I think if anything here, this group would have a tendency to be too hard on itself rather than too easy. I've seen believers who do not discipline themselves or not hard on themselves at all. Most of them are out of Bible class now because they didn't want to discipline themselves. And certain teachings went against them, whether it was marriage, whether it was a pursuit of money in the details, whether it was power, people want to be in charge. Have at it. I've been in charge long enough. But that's God's niche for me, and you just have to embrace that and accept it and continue to move on. But it's not always, you know, opposite Mel Brooks, it's not always good to be the king. You know, I disagree. And not that I'm the king, by the way. I do not rule. In the event that the believer capitulates to the sin nature and commits personal sin, the second method of putting the flesh to death is via rebound. which restores the believer to fellowship and restores the rulership of life to the Holy Spirit. And then you just have to walk in faith. We know, if you don't know 1 John 1:9 by now, I don't know what to tell you. You should memorize that one. But you probably, every believer does, I'm sure. Roman numeral 12 now, the deaths of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would experience deaths, plural. That's Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is the premier passage, really, on the suffering servant. And it details, you know, everything from the early parts of the Lord's life, how he grew up, the world he came into, and the world he came into continues to deteriorate and continues to decay, and it's worse now than it was in his day. In fact, it's getting to the point where it's back to the days of Noah in terms of evil, demonic infiltration, and all of that. But Isaiah 53, 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That he was with a rich man in his deaths, literally in the Hebrew. And so this brings up a question, obviously, if you read this in the Hebrew and you're a Jew, you know, what is this saying? And that Ethiopian eunuch or treasurer, whatever he was, there when he was on the road with Philip. These were the passages he was reading, and he didn't understand it. He made it plain. He said, hey, Philip asking, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, how can I unless some man guides me? I've got to have somebody to teach me what's going on here because I don't get it. And so that humility, obviously, that day was met with salvation. He heard the gospel, heard about Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all these verses. And yet he had, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So this prophecy was fulfilled when he died spiritually on the cross. Now we know that was from noon to 3 p.m. for the sins of the world. And then he died physically shortly following his spiritual death. He, after bearing the sins of the world, he was returned to spiritual life. However all that was involved, again, there's a great mystery about what goes on the cross. You've got the hypostatic union intact, and it must always remain intact as far as I understand it. It could not be broken. And so God the Son, in some way, is there at the cross with the humanity of Jesus. But he's obviously not interfering. He's not intervening in any way. He doesn't do anything to lessen his pain, his suffering, any of that. Are we to believe that God the Holy Spirit abandoned him at the point of, perhaps, when he asked God, God, why have you forsaken me? That may be a reference to the Holy Spirit, maybe a reference to the Father, maybe both. So there's, again, a great mystery there of what all happens. But suffice it to say that the humanity, the sin debt of humanity, was paid in the temporal body of Messiah. And that sin rendered him spiritually dead. This was what he feared in the garden. Obviously, no one would look forward to the physical abuse associated with crucifixion. And in fact, many people never made it past the scourging. They didn't make it to the cross to get crucified. They could be beat to death by the soldiers, depending upon their status. So, although both deaths involve a separation, one should be diligent. To note the differences between the two deaths. They're not the same, for one thing. His spiritual death, of course, occurred when his humanity was separated from fellowship with the Father during the hours between noon to 3 p.m. Matthew 27:45. And again, the relationship to the deity of God the Son at this point is very difficult to address, I think. Matthew 27:45. We do know that because he was in the age of Israel, the Holy Spirit could come and go upon him at will, because this was not church age doctrine here. But did the Holy Spirit cease to indwell him at the point of spiritual death? Again, questions that... And I don't know that knowing the answer to all of these makes us any better believers. I don't know that it advances us any. So now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, this was highlighted, this fact of his separation from God was highlighted by his plaintive cry, which was addressed to the Father. Matthew 27, that's our next verse. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, why have you forsaken me? Or even better, into what have you delivered me? But they both address the same thing, and that is the matter of spiritual death. That's what he was delivered into. And when he was handed over, Judas handed him over to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities handed him over to the Roman authorities. Pilate handed him over to crucifixion. Now here, he's handed over to spiritual death by God. And so paradidomi is one of those verbs that has a lot of applications in his life. So, and some were standing by. They heard it, began saying they were wrong. This man is calling for Elijah. No, he's not. And so then they fulfill some prophecy there by this, by giving him the sour wine. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. Not a good drink for thirsty people. So there, 27:46. It was during this time that God the Father imputed to his body the sins of all mankind. This begins with the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and concludes with whatever the last sin is that is committed by a human being. Demonic and angelic sins don't render into this. They are separate from all of that. God made no provision for them. So whoever the last human is, I'm assuming there, at the end, whoever commits that last sin, probably during that rebellion when they surround the beloved city and attempt to overthrow God's plan. 2 Corinthians here, 5:21. So he imputed all the sins and extracted the appropriate punishment, which is death. He has spiritual death. He will die physically. Obviously, temporally, he was dead. At that moment, we might say he was out of fellowship, as the Godhead apparently withdrew from him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Here again, not oida, but ginosko. He didn't recognize, have any experience with qualitatively, he didn't understand sin at that level. I mean, he knew it existed, but he had no recognition of it. It had no place in his life. He made him who was sinless, is another way of saying this, to be sin on our behalf. Why? Purpose clause? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's a lot of information that's not in this verse. Obviously, you have to hear the gospel. You have to apply faith toward it. Becoming the righteousness of God in him implies all of that. That's the way. That's what the goal is, though. That we are to be the righteousness of God and experience that. 1 Peter also, 2:24. Now, there, back in Corinthians, Paul gave the purpose as it related to salvation. And here, Peter goes a little further because I don't think it's just salvation phase one that he's talking about. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that is more of a phase two emphasis, I think. The living to righteousness aspect certainly is. And by his bruise, you were healed. Again, a reference to his spiritual death on the cross. Healing is spiritual only for believers who have accepted the principles of the truth, the gospel. This is not physical healing at any level, at any sense. And those who seek to do that, to misinterpret this, do so because they have an agenda. They have false doctrine they're advocating. And I know, I've heard people advocate this. Oh, you were healed. You just got to claim that healing. Name it and claim it. That's the crowd we're talking about very often. The Ernest Angelis, the Oral Roberts, those types of people. And there are probably millions of them out there. Who knows? Hundreds of thousands, I suspect, at any rate. So by his bruise, you were healed. G, his spiritual death, is referred to in Scripture as the blood of Christ, since it fulfilled the Old Testament types when an animal was slaughtered by spilling its blood. It is not his physical blood that saves. We know that. Jesus bled on the way to the cross. He bled there in the praetorium. He was beaten at least once. He was probably bloody by the time he got to Pilate, truth be told. We're not told specifically, but we know they were beating him around pretty good there. The Jews were at Caiaphas' house, or Annas' house, actually. They were in court, Caiaphas' courtyard, but Annas was running the show. So Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. And you've got to believe, if you don't know this, there are groups out there who entertained the idea that the blood of Christ was somehow collected at the cross, put in a bowl, and taken to heaven. Seems weird. And there's no mention of that, by the way. That when the disciples saw Jesus, he wasn't apparently bloody after the resurrection. He pointed to his scars, but there's no indication he was bleeding. And certainly the physical blood of Jesus was not translated. Trillions of miles across space, that would be pretty hard on any physical object for that to happen. But this is how ludicrous they get when they get and insist on making this literal blood. And the idea of the animal, the life of the flesh was in the blood. Jesus' life was not in his blood. It was in his soul. It was in his human spirit. These are where life resides in humans, really, soul primarily. Because many people aren't even believers, so they don't have a human spirit. So, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And later on, in the next chapter, Luke goes on to say, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. They never were. All they did was they were involved, what we call, and Paul referred to it in Romans, as a passing over. Not aphasis, not forgiveness, paresis. A passing over. I pass by the sins. The blood of bulls and goats was a temporary way, as the Jew, hopefully if he understood it, and this was the job of the priest, was to teach them this, that these animal sacrifices didn't save them. They pointed to a greater reality that would come someday that would save them. And this was just a type for them to see and understand. And they could very readily understand, you can understand the death of an animal. That's not hard for people, I don't think, to get their minds around. And through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more? And this is all obviously just as ceremonial. Really, throwing ashes of a heifer on a person doesn't make him clean. That would be the opposite. But that we recognize that ceremonially this cleansed the person. This made them acceptable before God. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And dead works, of course, reference the entire sort of plight of humanity, the pre-salvation condition of people, of us, whatever works people thought might be necessary, whatever they do. These things don't ultimately, they don't come from God. They're not motivated by the Spirit, and they won't amount to anything. And there are people that do all kinds of things in this world that just don't amount to anything. And the longer I live in this world, the more, I don't know what the word I'm looking for here is, the less allure it has. Things that I was excited about in my 30s. I loved football, baseball, basketball. I could care less. As a matter of fact, I'm looking at it. I'm thinking about going to really go. I may not have any streaming service or any cable or anything. Just what I can get free over the air and all of that. Because I find myself, OU, I like to watch them play. But big deal. It's basketball now. I'm not as interested in basketball as I was in football. But a lot of these things, they lose their... That's what I'm looking for. It loses its luster. The cosmos may be all bright and shiny when you're young, but the longer you live, the more you see that it really doesn't amount to anything. And it's the same things. If you didn't get depressed by Solomon slightly in Ecclesiastes, you should have. It's the same thing over and over and over again. That's what he bemoans. Generation after generation, it's the same thing. And every new generation thinks they're going to fix it all. I remember the idealism of the 60s. Oh, we were going to change the world. Didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. And now the new generation, I don't know what the order of them is, nor do I care. I think I heard something the other day. The latest generation, all they're consumed with is getting rich. Well, what does the Bible say to that? There's nothing wrong with wealth if God provides it. But the pursuit of it is what's wrong. Is pursuing wealth for the sake of wealth and details and money and all that. So again, his spiritual death is referred to as the blood of Christ, since that is how the Old Testament types died. Physical death following his spiritual death there sometime after 3 p.m. We don't know. It was approaching sundown, we know it was spring. It was the early part of the year. So it was probably not more than a few hours, if even that, before they wanted... Because sundown was approaching. Didn't say it was actually sundown. They wanted to work while it was still daylight. So this would have had to be begun. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have had to get started while it was light. So physical death followed shortly as the deity of God the Son dismissed the soul and spirit of his humanity. John chapter 19. John 19:30. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and this doesn't really do it justice, because he actually shouted. He no doubt summoned all the strength that he had left and screamed as loud as he could, "It is finished." And that had to be a little blood chilling, I would think, for the people. I mean, he's right at the point of death, and this explosive cry comes out of him. It is complete. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Jews, because they want to get the bodies off the cross, so they come and have the legs broken. But in order to fulfill prophecy, they had to be, even this Roman soldier had to be astute enough to recognize, hey, this guy's dead already. And there's no point in breaking his legs. Why waste the effort? And no doubt they had done this a lot, so they no doubt knew how to do it. But it fulfilled the scripture, not a bone of him will be broken. So it must be emphasized that the sufferings inflicted by the cosmos, that begins with Judas betraying him in the garden, and then the Jewish beatings, and then the Roman beatings, then another beating, and then the scourging right prior to crucifixion, and then crucifixion itself. That the sufferings inflicted by the cross, by the cosmos, up to and including crucifixion, were not the sufferings that procured salvation. It was his spiritual death on the cross. Rather, it was his spiritual death on the cross for sins, the sins of mankind, that effectively propitiated, that satisfied the Father's righteousness and his justice even more so. Because God's righteousness demands that sin be judged. His justice has to be satisfied with this. His justice was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Sins were effectively judged. And so that effectively propitiated the Father and made eternal life a potential for all men. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly. Again, the plan of God never was done in a corner. Jesus even challenged him, and Paul brought that up too later. That this stuff is open. People have seen and heard everything that's been done. Nothing was done secretly. Everything was open and above board in the plan of God here. And he displayed him publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. Faith in his sacrifice makes it experientially real to the believer. God has been propitiated already, but it's not experiential to the believer until such time as salvation. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, there's the verb we talked about earlier, passed over. He passed over the sins previously committed. He forgives them in Christ. And the blood of the bulls and goats symbolize the sacrifice, or are the sacrifice, that allow him to pass over them temporally. And then, of course, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, satisfaction. And not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. So any concept of the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement is nonsense. Christ died for everybody, not just for the elect. If he only died for the elect, that makes him a respecter of persons. And we know that God can't do that. God has to be fair to everyone. If he offers salvation to one, he offers salvation to all. And that is the greatness of the grace of God, the magnitude of his glory and grace, that he offers eternal salvation to anyone who will accept what he's done in Christ. But of course, they have to abide by that. Those that don't, those that accept Muhammad, Buddha, whoever, pick any religious leader out there, they're going to hell once this is over with. That's just the way it is. There's only one way. So his resurrection is proof of God's approval of his work and proof that Jesus Christ had effectively conquered sin and death. Romans 1:4. Who was declared, who was made it plain that he's the Son of God with power. Again, that whole phrase is a title. The Son of God with power. By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Revelation 1, we see the final, well, not completely final, but at least we see the outplay of this when John sees him, whether it's a vision or whether he appears, we don't know. Again, John, it's hard to say. John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that phrase is still debated. Does it just mean he was in fellowship? Did it mean he had been translated into the spiritual realm and was given all of this apart from the body in some sense? But when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And there's a little tidbit in there that to me renders this all completely accurate. Like John, he fell down at his feet as dead. How did he know which hand he put on it? But he knew. John knew. It doesn't say he saw it. He just said he placed it on me. So I suspect that John is sensitive to, okay, this, he's on this side of the body. That's probably his right hand. And I do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the power, the control, the authority over death and Hades. All right. Well, I'm not going to dive into the next one. We'll just go ahead and take our break now. And why don't we pick up back here? Let's take about 18 minutes, maybe about 10 till today, and take that break.